It has been a great joy to be here with you these last few days to talk about a subject that to me has, as I said at the beginning of my series, been very personal to me as the topic of the five great points of Calvinism or Reformed theology that has been most personal to me, relevant to me and to my own life individually, to consider the things that God has told us in His Word about how He holds His own fast to Himself. As a regular and consistent sinner, I am grateful for the opportunity this week to have spent this time not only listening to others preach about these, but also having the privilege of doing so myself. I appreciate as well the singing and the worship. Thank you, Blaine and Stephanie, for helping us to, in a profound way, I think, to take some of the very ideas that we've been talking about as preachers and singing them. Noticed in these words, the hymns that were, the songs that we've chosen, that were chosen to express these kinds of ideas, to express out for us the value of this doctrine of perseverance. So I'm deeply grateful to be here with you today and to be able to conclude then my series of messages on this particular assumption, this particular topic. And I want to begin by once again refreshing with you the assumptions that I'm making in these conversations with you. I have defined this doctrine, which we call the perseverance of the saints, in this way, that those who are elect, truly regenerated by the Spirit of God and trust in Christ by faith, will persist in their saved condition all the way through life, part one, in spite of the oppositions, in spite of the various moral failures that we will fall under, part two, and will demonstrate their saved condition by the increase of repentance and faith over time. Part three. You see, I'm convinced that a robust definition of the perseverance of the saints and an encapsulation of what is written in the confession includes all three of these elements. That this doctrine of perseverance, this idea is that God has purposed as a part of His eternal divine decree from before the foundations of the world, as part of His decree of redemption, not only to draw His elect into this great salvation, but to hold them fast in faith throughout their existence. It's not enough to say that God has simply drawn us to faith in Christ. We must also say that God has decreed to save us utterly to the end. It's not just enough to say that God has decreed us to be saved. It is only possible for us to say that God has decreed us all the way to the end, to hold us fast, to preserve us as we persevere, to preserve us as we persevere. It is, of course, a biblical doctrine, both explicitly by direct statements of Christ that is in apostles, but also implicitly as a natural outworking of other biblical concepts. And as we looked at yesterday, perseverance is the exact and utter opposite in every way of the concept of apostasy, because the perseverance, the doctrine of perseverance, assumes that only those who truly are saved, born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God, will continue to the end. All others holding false professions of faith will invariably fall away, or they will be shown to be false converts at the day of judgment. So there's certain assumptions that I'm making here. I'm assuming that it is God's purpose to hold the people fast unto Himself, not only to bring them to Christ, but to hold them fast in Christ, that it's something He's revealed in His Word to give us great confidence in knowing this to be the case, and that we are clearly distinct and must be clearly distinct from those who hold what would be a false profession of faith in this world. But there is assurance here. And this is what I want to deal with this morning. I want to do the opposite of what Brother Todd did this morning. As I was listening to his message, I'm thinking, okay, beautiful, perfect. Thank you for sharing that about what backsliding is. But now I want to flip that coin over and look at it on the other side. Let's talk about the positive aspect of living in perseverance. What does it mean to persevere? We now have a very good understanding of what it means to backslide. And that's good. We need to know that. And I challenge you to listen to what he has said. But now let's turn and look at the other side as well. Let's see the positive side of living out this perseverance. And I would frame this in the form of a question, and that is, how can I know that I am in fact truly saved and will be preserved by God to the end? How can I know that I am in the midst of persevering? How can I know this? What proof is there that God is preserving me to the day of glory? Now, this is especially in light of the fact that we see in ourselves, as those who believe we are saved, we see within ourselves conflicting evidences. That's going back to the first thing that I said coming out of the blocks at the beginning of this series. This trouble that I have as a regular sinner, falling into the same sins repeatedly and consistently, repenting again and again and again of these things, and not seeing what one might call progress along the way. This conflicting evidence produces doubts in us. Look, I do believe that as human beings, doubt is a part of the experience that we have. We doubt. We have skepticism in our hearts and in our minds. And if we're honest with ourselves, we deal with that doubt. How do we deal with that doubt is the question that we need to ask ourselves. In the face of this conflicting evidence, I know that I'm trusting in Christ, and yet at the same time, I'm struggling with the repetition of sin. Again and again and again, I keep doing what I ought not to do. Very much the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. I know what I'm supposed to do. I understand what I'm supposed to do. But I keep doing what I ought not to do. I want to argue with you this morning that perseverance is in fact an assurance by which the born again person actively produces in their lives by the power of the Spirit visible evidence of their saved condition. Part of perseverance to me is that we, as those who are being preserved by God, persevere. And there is evidence of that perseverance, or there ought to be, in our lives. If we truly are those who belong to Jesus Christ by faith, we will show evidence of it. You see, I think God's preserving of His elect implies that they are not just passively floating along on His graces, but they are actively being moved by the Spirit to the goal of an entire glorification. And this work of the Spirit produces genuine assurances to us of our saved condition. There's evidence. And I believe that there are three significant evidences that will appear in the life of the one who perseveres. Three significant evidences that we should be looking for. Do I see these things in me? With the flip side of that question being, if I see these things, that implies I'm persevering. A continuing faith, a hatred of sin, and an increase in the fruit of the Spirit. The first of these is that we persevere in a continuing faith. I am struck today by the way people talk about faith. We talk about faith today in so many different ways. I heard a woman not too long ago, and she meant this sincerely, when she said, I have faith. I am a woman of faith. And I was a little bit taken aback by that, because this was a woman who, from all of my understanding, would never darken the door of a church. It would be the last place you would find her, ever. But she was insisting, oh no, I'm a woman of faith. I have great faith. And so my question to her was, faith in what? Because faith has an object. Faith always has an object. You put your faith in something. It's not just something you possess, like having a coin in your pocket.
I have faith.
No, you trust in something. What are you trusting in? What are you putting your faith in? There's far too many people who believe that faith is simply some sort of possession that you have, some sort of spiritual sense that you have that nobody else has, or that you have in greater measure than others. But it's utterly wrong. It's not biblical. And then, of course, there's, in our circles, the idea of faith being, and this is very prevalent, faith as a singular act at a particular moment in time. I had faith. I professed my faith. I proclaimed my faith in some way. As though it's some sort of one-time profession. I did this once. I remember a speaker once saying, a conference that I went to, a speaker once saying that one of the things that he was most disturbed by in the church was the fact that in many of our churches, he was speaking of Baptist churches particularly, he was saying that in many of our churches, someone can walk down the aisle of a church making the claim that they have trusted in Christ, and the pastor at the other end will pat them on the head and popishly proclaim that he is now a Christian and send him on his way. As though that is faith. As though that act is faith. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that faith doesn't have a starting point. We do not naturally possess an ability to trust in Christ. There is a moment, yes, when we will articulate for the very first time our trust in Jesus Christ. And we will profess that. But to make the assumption then that that is all that faith is that one moment of articulating trust or belief is faith, is utterly inappropriate. It is not faith at all. Faith is a continuing action. Faith is an action. Faith is a continuing trust in Jesus Christ. You don't have faith once. You have faith continually. You are believing. Present tense. You are continuing to trust in this Christ moment by moment and day by day. Faith is not some sort of one-time act. It is an ability to believe in this Jesus on a continuing basis through life, trusting Him moment by moment in an active sense. It is something, we learn from Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that God must grant to us because we do not possess it. But once granted to us, it continues in us through our existence. We continue to trust in what God has promised. I believe it. I continue to believe it. There's a popular belief in many of our circles that there is a need for some sort of life-altering moment in the past as evidence of your salvation. We were talking about this just the other day. This idea that if you can't point to some particular radical moment in time in which you suddenly have this unbelievable earth-shaking, earthquake-like event where you went from being a radical, evil person to suddenly being holy and perfect, then you're not really saved. And that kind of thinking perpetuates this notion that, well, faith is that particular moment in time. I have an audio file on my computer back in my office of a man who was one of these, his testimonies, one of these types who was a motorcycle guy, you know. He had the long beard and he liked to drink heavily at the bar, and he had a motorcycle in which he had two sidecars, one on each side, and there was a German Shepherd dog on each side. And those German Shepherd dogs went with him everywhere that he went. But they would stay in those little sidecars, and he would go to work and they were there, and he would go to the bar and they were there, and he met this woman and she talked to him about Jesus, and he thought she was a fanatic. It's a really fascinating story, and it's compelling. The man's a great storyteller. He's preaching to a whole room full of pastors when he's giving this testimony, and he makes a comment in there about how he doesn't trust preachers because they only work one day a week and that sort of thing. He's funny. And when you come to the end of the story, you get this impression from this testimony that that particular moment when he suddenly realized that Jesus was his Savior was what it was all about. There's very little in his testimony about how he's trusting in Christ now or what's continuing in his life. It's just he goes on the road and he tells this story about this one particular event. And what it has done, I think, in our circles, at least in my opinion, is that it has created this idea that that is that one particular moment in time that must be there, and if you don't have it, then you aren't really saved. I know a lot of people who can't really point to that particular kind of thing because they were born into a Baptist church. They started their lives in the nursery of the church and have been there all the way along. Yes, there was a particular time when they realized that they needed to confess their own trust in Christ and not rely upon their family relationship. But they were always concerned. They would say to me, well, I didn't have one of these earth-shaking events. You know, I wasn't like you who suddenly came to understand these things at the age of 20 after coming out of a Roman Catholic background. I wasn't like that. That's not how my experience was. Am I really saved? And the question that I ask in that situation is this. Do you trust in Christ now? Are you believing in this Jesus continuously now? Do you get up every day and trust in this Christ to believe that He has saved you? Faith is an ongoing thing. It's not a one-time act. We're not saved just because something spectacular happened in our life at some point in the past. I remember a few years ago that there was a young man who came to my office and we were talking about some things, and I asked him, well, how do you know that you are a Christian? And he said, well, I survived a car accident once, and I really believe that that is what made me a... I know now that God has something special for my life. Really? Guess where the conversation went from there? One of the most common mistakes we make is thinking that faith is just some sort of one-time act. But we make a second error as well, and that is that we believe that faith is a passive approach to living. One of the side effects of the first error is the second one. And the first error, believing that this one-time act is what saves you, leads to this idea that saving faith requires no additional action on our part. We don't have to do anything else. We just trust. And that's all that we do. Now, Yes, I understand the biblical concept of justification by faith alone implies that our trust in Jesus and believing in what He accomplished for us saves us. And nothing else saves us. We're not going to be saved by trusting in whatever we've done. But it is improper to say then that faith is just that and requires no other response on our part. I think James would disagree, would he not? When he says that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith without works is dead. It's not a real faith if it doesn't exercise itself into our everyday lives. Every thought and every word and every deed of our existence must demonstrate that we are, in fact, trusting in this Jesus. In other words, faith should radically alter the way that we live. Our trust in Him should radically alter the way that we live our lives. The point being that the regenerate person, the one who's truly been born again by the Spirit of God, will persevere in that trust. They will continue to trust in this Jesus in the face of every situation that they face in life. If you're going to trust in Jesus, you're not just going to look back at some point in the past where you made a profession and then go and live your life like everybody else does. That wouldn't be faith. The one who perseveres is the one who lives by faith. Their life demonstrates faith. Jesus said that the branches that belong to Him that are truly His will produce fruit. There will be evidence of a trust and a connection to Him in their existence. Now, we're not relying on those evidences to be the things that make us right with God. We're trusting in what Christ did made us right with God. But we're also understanding that our trust in Christ demands a response from us in faith. I'm going to trust Him in every way. The presence of faith, the desire to believe that Christ is the only way into a relationship with God, a desire that permeates one's life, is in fact a great assurance of perseverance. It's a key characteristic of what it means to persevere in the faith. The writer of the book of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews 3, 12 to 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, there's a warning there, right? Here's what he says. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Our original confidence, we hold that confidence all the way to the end. That confidence is a trust in this Christ, believing in Him, and doing our lives, living our lives, trusting in this Jesus. We persevere by faith. Trusting in this Jesus Christ, believing in the promises of God. Those who persevere then are looking to believe more and more and more. And we are, as this writer says, exhorting one another to do so. That's the reason that we're here, folks. We're here to exhort one another to believe more and more and more, and to trust in this Christ more and more and more. So one of the first evidences or assurances or elements of perseverance is faith, a continuing and growing sense of trust in Jesus Christ. But there's a second, and I think it goes right along with it. I contend that the person who has trusted in Jesus Christ by faith, thus has been born again by the Spirit of God, has been regenerated into a new creature in Christ, hates sin in themselves. The hatred of my own sin is strong evidence to me of having been born from above. We should hate within ourselves everything within us that is contrary to the things of God. We should hate it. We should hate it with a passion. Now let's be clear here. The work of regeneration, the work, the supernatural work of the Spirit of God is to take out that heart of stone within us and replace it with a heart of flesh. Now what is that heart of stone? That heart of stone is that sense within the unregenerate man in which he is in utter rebellion against his Creator. Now let's be honest about this. The human race, by virtue of what Adam did, was condemned to hate God. Human beings want to be God. They want to decide their own destiny. They want to make up the rules themselves. They want to decide what is acceptable and unacceptable. They want to get to say what is good and what is not good in this world. They want to be God. That is the condition that all of humanity was cursed into when Adam ate from the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. We should not be surprised by the immorality around us. We should not be surprised by those who do not know Christ and live in evil ways and promote evil things. We should not be surprised by that. Because the scriptures are clear that that is what the human condition is. Those who have not been born again by the Spirit of God hate God and will do everything in their power to deny His authority over them. They will rewrite the rules to fit their own minds and hearts, and they will, as Paul says in Romans 1, suppress the knowledge of God that they know to be true, that is visible all around them. But when the Spirit of God comes and He works in the heart of an individual, He takes out that heart of stone and puts in what the prophet calls a heart of flesh in both Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 36. He takes out that rebellious nature from within us, and He puts within us a new desire to love God, to obey God, and to serve God. He gives to us a supernatural change, which is not only permanent in its nature, but is characterized by the desire to do God's will in all things. I mean, after all, it says that God will write His law upon that new heart of flesh. This will be a person who says, I now want to do what God has commanded. I have a desire to do what God commands. But I would argue that it has one additional characteristic, and that is the new heart hates what God hates. The new heart hates what God hates. This inward desire is an evidence of conversion. A hatred of sin is an evidence of conversion. Because the unregenerate man does not hate his own sin. No, he loves it. He revels in it. The unregenerate man wants to hate God, and he wants to do what is right in his own eyes, not in the eyes of God. The regenerate man then, by contrast, hates sin. He hates the lingering effects of sin in his flesh. He hates the desires that he has in his flesh to do what unregenerate men do. He hates it. And it's a very strong evidence that in fact someone is truly born again. A hatred of sin becomes a part of what it means to be born again. And one of the problems that you discover, unfortunately, and I speak from personal experience, is the older you get, the more sin you discover, the more sin you hate. Perseverance is a continuing hatred of sin that permeates the heart of the truly born again person. And it comes out as a desire to flee from temptation. To run away from those things that might cause us to sin. And to run towards holiness. To run away from temptation and to run towards that which is the very nature of God Himself. So while the regenerate person perseveres in trusting in Jesus Christ, the regenerate person also perseveres in their hatred of sin. They continue to hate the sin within them. And that hatred of that sin grows in them. Now, it sounds odd, doesn't it, to say it that way? That our hatred for something grows. Because in our world, we're told not to hate anything, right? I mean, you wouldn't want to be called a hater, would you? In the political discourse of our day, the idea is that if you despise anything or anyone out there for what they do, not the person, but the doing, you're a hater. You're a hater. But you know what? Maybe as followers of Jesus Christ, we should be willing to be labeled as such. Yeah. We hate that. We hate that. And most specifically, we hate that when we see it in ourselves. When we see the lusts and the pride and the anger and all the other sins of the flesh that are spoken of in Scripture, when we see those things in ourselves, we hate them. We beg our Lord to take them away from us, to remove from our flesh those things that we might be holy. Perseverance is to continue in hating what God hates. Striving for the opposite. It is a great assurance of what it means to persevere. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes it this way. He says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." That's what you were. That's what you were, not what you are. That's what you were. You were alienated. You were hostile. Hostile to who? Hostile to God. Hostile to His ways. Hostile to His law. That's what you were. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. A steadfastness of being presented holy and blameless. And the opposite of holy and blameless, of course, is sinfulness. So as those who persevere, one of the characteristics of our perseverance is that we hate our sin. And we desire for holiness. We persevere in faith. We continue to trust in this Jesus. every day, every moment of every day. We ask ourselves in every situation, how do I trust Christ in this matter? And then at the same time, we look to our sins and the temptations of the flesh, and we hate those things and run for holiness. And then thirdly, perseverance also means actively growing and producing fruit of the Spirit. A sense of genuine trust in Jesus Christ, as I said earlier, and a desire to flee from sin should lead towards spiritual maturity. I was having a conversation with someone just yesterday about the idea of maturity nowadays and how it has become so culturally apropos for people to avoid adulthood. We live in a society now where we have this perpetual state of adolescence that has dictated now that the idea of growing up and leaving your parents' home and going to building your own life is being postponed. The average age of people getting married, for example, in our culture has risen dramatically over the last few decades. Now, girls are getting married almost at 30 years of age. On average, boys a little less, but still much higher than what it was years ago. There's this postponed adulthood that seems to permeate our culture. And I would argue that it has also infected the church in the sense that now there is a belief amongst so many that the church is a place where you come to have your adolescence continually fanned. It's all about making you feel good. The goal of so many churches of our day is not to teach you anything, quite the contrary. The goal is to just make you feel good about yourself. In essence, it is to perpetuate your childhood. It's to make you feel better about life. And so we drift along, so many nowadays who drift along thinking that they are followers of Jesus Christ, believing that they are Christians, but when confronted with attempting to defend their faith, they're unable to do so and fall quickly to virtually every imaginable heresy that comes along. But I was reading an article just the other day. A number of researchers have done polls, you know, over the years, asking questions about theological things. And this particular article was about how one study was a study of studies. It was one of these combination studies. They took all of Barna's research and Pew's research and put it together about the American condition. And the bottom line conclusion of the article was this. Most American Christians are heretics. They believe what is precisely opposite of what Scripture teaches. Oh, they go to church every week. They call themselves good Baptists. They attend the youth group of their church or their Sunday schools. But they believe heretical ideas at their core. We who persevere in the faith persevere not only in faith and a hatred of sin, but we will also persevere in maturity. We will grow up. It is an essential element of what it means to persevere. We must pursue a stronger understanding of doctrine and practice. Again, the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 5 says this. You notice how often we go to that book? Have you ever gotten the idea that maybe that's one of those books that's designed to help us figure out what it means to persevere. He writes this, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Now let me point out something about this passage. It sits right in front of the passage I quoted in a previous sermon on the warning of apostasy that's found in chapter 6. Apostasy comes when there is no maturity around. I will not apologize as a pastor for teaching my people a robust theology and doctrine. I will not apologize for that, because I am convinced that that is the only thing that will protect them against all of the wickedness of our culture today. And it's getting worse by the minute. We need to have a deeper understanding of the Word of God, of Scripture, a deeper understanding of doctrine and theology. We need to know how to do apologetics. We need to know how to be able to defend our faith. Not only to believe it and to know why we believe it, but to actually defend it in the face of others who will attempt to beat it out of you. Trust me, you can walk into the vast majority of American universities and colleges today, and you will be confronted with an administration and a staff who will purposely work to remove your Christian faith. They won't just tolerate it. They want it dead. They want you to be an unregenerate person. They want you to be as they are, because, as Paul says in Romans 1, it's the way that soothes their consciousness as they sin against God. The more people they can get to agree with them about their sinful life, the more they will feel better about themselves. They cannot have a testimony of Christians around them. We need a maturity if we're going to go out into the world and we're going to face the issues of the day. Well, let me rephrase it this way. We're going to need a maturity to be able to deal with the temptations that will want to lead us to backsliding. We're going to need a maturity. Second Peter 1, Peter writes this, he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfast with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." Supplement your faith with these things. These are the fruit of the Spirit. These are the things that ought to be showing up in our lives. He goes on to say, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail." Listen, this is what Peter's saying. There's maturity as a part of persevering. If we are called and we are elect and we persevere, we will persevere in maturity. We will grow up. And our lives and our thinking and our words will express mature concepts, mature ideas, and a mature way of thinking. There's a number of things that Peter himself deals with here, doesn't he? It is the regenerate heart that is a desire to grow in knowledge, he says. A knowledge of Scripture. A knowledge of Christ. A knowledge of what the Bible actually says. We live in a day of absolute biblical illiteracy, my friends. Most American Christians, dare I call them churchgoers, have no idea of what's contained in the Bible. More than 60% believe the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, is found somewhere in the Bible. It is the regenerate heart that has a desire to be self-controlled. Now, there's a word that's an oxymoron for modern-day America, is it? Self-control. To actually control yourself. It is the regenerate heart that has a steadfastness of character. When I wrote that sentence, I wrote the following behind it. In following through. Do we follow through? Do we have a steadfast of character that other people know that when we promise to do something, we do it? Like when we say to somebody, sure, I'll pray for you. Do we do it? Do we actually go and purposely pray for that individual as we said we were going to? It is the regenerate heart that has a godliness, Peter says. An outward and inward visible nature of God Himself over us. A godliness. It is the regenerate heart that has a brotherly affection. The other side of the great commandment. That we have a desire to look out for the welfare of others, not just for ourselves. That should show up in our lives as those who are born again. We have a love, Peter says, putting others above ourselves. This is what the born again heart looks like. Perseverance then is an ever increasing maturity that characterizes the life of the person born again by the Spirit of God. And it shows itself in us in a myriad of ways. A myriad of Christ-like ways. We should be pursuing maturity. And a desire not only to hate sin, but its opposite, to love what is good. And to do what is good. And pursue what is good. Again, not because those things are what make us right with God. But because those things are the natural reaction of a person who has already trusted in the finished work of Christ. I'm not standing here and telling you to make yourself right with God by doing good things. I'm telling you to do good things for yourself and for others, and to pursue godliness because you already believe that Jesus Christ accomplished your salvation. Persevere in that faith. The regenerate person perseveres in doing good. He or she looks for opportunities to love God and others. Listen, the apostate person never will. Because the apostate person is inherently hateful and evil. The presence of maturity, the presence of a spiritual maturity in us that we will see in ourselves over the long term, an increasing desire to do good towards others, is a great assurance of the perseverance of the saints. And so I would sum this all up by quoting the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4:18, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever. It is the Lord that will rescue us. It is the Lord who preserves us. It is the Lord who has elect us to Himself. It is the Lord who has called us to Christ. It is the Lord that has brought us into a new life. It is the Lord who preserves us to the end. The one who elect us is the one who will glorify us. We will persevere in that preservation. The Lord will deliver us from every evil deed, whether those evil deeds are being done to us or whether those evil deeds are being done by us. The Lord will rescue us from that. Look, this is why this is so personal to me, because I know I am a rotten sinner and a big, fat fraud. I know it. And there's a whole lot of people who know me who know that. There's some who are blind to it, but, you know. And the only reason that I'm anything, the only reason why I have any hope at all is because Jesus Christ has accomplished for me what I could never accomplish for myself. And I'm standing back and I'm trusting in that and in that alone. When I stand before my Creator on the judgment day, I'm not going to be able to open my mouth and say, look how special I am, because I already know I'm a fraud. And so I'm trusting in Christ. But I also have to live this life. And I have to deal with the temptations and the sins every day. The little lack of patience here and there, and the lustful look here and there, and the temptation to think evil thoughts, and so it goes. I got to deal with that every day, every minute of every day. But as I look at myself, I see a genuine hatred of those things in me. And that gives me great comfort. Because I can glean from Scripture the reality that only those who have in fact been born again by the Spirit of God hate their sin. And I pursue after the things that the Scriptures command me to pursue, and oh, I do it so imperfectly, but I pursue after maturity, learning more and more of these things and allowing my learning of these things to help me to love my brother more and to love God more. That's perseverance, my friends. That's what it means. It's not going to be a straight, easy, upward path towards God. It's going to look like this. And the older you get, the deeper and higher some of those hills and valleys are going to go. But God is faithful. He will finish what He began. And that gives me great comfort, and it should you too, as we seek to live out our preservation.